Morning. Today, here at Grace Baptist Church, the 17th of May, 2020. We had some good news this week. We were informed that we will be able to hold services here at Grace Baptist Church in our building as many as we want, as long as we have no more than 10 people at a time who are here, who observe all the safety regulations and all the rest. So, Beginning on this Lord's Day, today, we are having services at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and 6 o'clock. And if any of you who are hearing the message this morning would like to get in on a service and you would like to be here, well, just let us know and we'll arrange what we can and do all we can for the Lord. Now, we're reading this morning from the book of Psalms, the second psalm. We are so familiar with Psalm 23, Psalm 139, Psalm 37, and Psalm 1, but we do not know Psalm 2 quite as well. And the title for the message this morning is The Biblical Worldview of King David. That's what we have here in this psalm. Most people do not know that this psalm is one of David's psalms. Many of the psalms, about half of the psalms in the 150 psalm songbook of the Jews, about 75 of them are openly marked as being a psalm of David. This is one of those that is not marked as one of his psalms, but in the New Testament, the apostles tell us in Acts chapter 4 that it is his psalm, and we believe they were directed by the Holy Spirit to know that. So let's ask the Lord to give us help this morning as we open the scriptures together. How we thank you, Lord, for all the kindness you manifest in our lives. We want to thank you for another week of good health. Thank you for the rain you've sent this week and for the sunshine. Thank you for Christian fellowship and the work of the Holy Spirit being our comforter. We do want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragements of the brethren. And we want to thank you for answering prayer because we understand that around the world there are churches who could not legally have church last week who can this week. And we're thankful for that. And we're praying that increasingly our liberties will be recognized, the right we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, assembling together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And please help us, Lord. So we thank you. We're asking your blessing upon your people. All around the world, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read here from Psalm 2, verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord bless the reading of his word. We have in this psalm what we will call the world view of King David. Did you know that every person that ever lives has a philosophy of life? And it includes what he thinks is right and wrong. It includes those who are near to him, those who are far away. It includes how he sees history. It includes his thoughts about God. It includes his thoughts about heaven and hell and life after death. It includes his thoughts about where he came from and where he's going. All of those things are included in what we call a worldview. And in this psalm, we have the worldview of King David. And one theme that shows up as we read this, and this really is the main thought we have before us this morning, and it's very simply this, that a person who has a biblical worldview, we're going to say a Christian who reads his Bible and believes what he sees in the Bible, and that he gathers together his thoughts until he has a view of what's going on around him and what's going on within him, where he came from, where he's going, all of that, and he gathers those thoughts from the Bible, and that becomes his philosophy. We call it a worldview. And we hold that a Christian who has a biblical worldview can untangle the cords, the threads of history, past, present history, ancient and modern history in our own land, history in other lands, that we can untangle history when we look at life through God's eyes. When I was a little boy, my dad bought his very first fishing rod and fishing reel. And the fishing reels that were around in those days were sort of an open face reel, and you had to ride your thumb on the fishing line as you cast so that the lure or the bait went out orderly and the fishing line spooled off the reel oh so smoothly. And my dad was enjoying that so much. He took it out in the backyard and he put a weight on the end of his line. And he was casting and reeling it in and casting and reeling it in. And I'm a little boy standing there with big eyes. I'd never seen one of these. All I'd ever seen was fishing poles. There were usually a piece of cane that grew by the river, and they cut it off and dried it and got it straight and everything like that and tied a fishing line on it and used that with a float to catch fish. So I was mystified. So Dad, after a bit, said to me, "Son, would you like to have a cast?" I said, "Oh, Dad, thanks. I'd love to." And so Dad said, "Okay, you have to hold your thumb against the fishing line as the reel spools it off. Otherwise, it will get all tangled up." I said, "Okay." And of course, I forgot. And I cast as good as a little boy could cast, but I forgot to hold my thumb against the reel. And the line went out, but when the weight hit the ground, the reel was rolling, and the line kept coming off, and it tangled up to where it looked like a pot of spaghetti. We used to talk about things that were mess, being a mare's nest. This was worse than a mare's nest. And the reel was just filled with all this tangled fishing line. And I'm thinking, if my dad treats me justly, he will kill me. But he didn't. My dad was very kind and very loving and very gracious, and so he sat down, and it seemed to me that it took him 6 hours to untangle my mess. Well, sometimes we look at what's going on around us in history, and we say, "What a mess! It's like a little boy was trying to cast with a fishing reel, and what a tangled mess!" But David shows us here in this psalm, by inspiration, he shows us that when we look at life, when we observe history, we see what's going on around us as much as we can see and as much as we can perceive as to what's true and what's not, that we can untangle history when we look through God's eyes. Now, this is a most informative and interesting text we have before us because in this psalm we have four word pictures. It's interesting that the psalm breaks into four sections, four divisions. The first three verses, the second three verses, the third three verses, and the last three verses. And in these 12 verses, we have four word pictures, each one 3 verses long. This is like a unified mural. Once in a while, when we have opportunity, we will go, my wife and I, we'll go to an art gallery, and the ones we like the best are the ones that have the best artwork. We're not really interested in a piece of canvas that someone threw a bottle of tomato sauce against or something like that. But once in a while, we'll go to one that has great big murals. We were in one time that had enormous oil paintings that reached from the floor to the ceiling. We're thinking at least 10 meters tall, maybe 5 meters wide. And there were about four of them side by side. And as you looked at them, every one of them was interesting and beautiful, the colors and the skill that were there. But when you stepped back and looked, you could see that it was one great big tapestry in four parts, depicting deserts and mountains and clouds and thunderstorms and rainbow. And so that's what we have here, because in this little psalm, we have four word pictures, a unified mural, and in this psalm, we have a central character. And that central character is the Lord Jesus. We see him described down in verse 2 as being the Lord's anointed. Read the verse with me. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, against his anointed. That's the Lord Jesus. I love reading this and thinking about the fact that this word anointed in the Hebrew language that it was written in originally is the word Messiah. The rulers and their kings take counsel together against Jehovah and his Messiah. That's the first picture we have. The Lord Jesus rejected men who take counsel against him. And then when we come down to verse number 6, we find the Lord Jesus pictured again. And here he is described as the King of God. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And there the Lord is described as being the King. And then we have the Lord described twice more. And the first one is here in verse number 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Here the Lord Jesus himself is speaking. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the third picture is that he is the Son, and he is enthroned and crowned of God. He is the King of Jehovah, and he's called the Son, he's called the King, the same person. But when we go down to verse number 12, we come to the fourth picture, and he is still the Son. And here he is the one who is appealing to these kings and rulers who are in rebellion against God in verse 1, to kiss the Son, to embrace the Lord Jesus, to receive Christ. Four word pictures. Each of them adds something to the entire mural. So, King David's worldview. So, David saw that the words and deeds of men are known to God, and so David takes the Lord's perspective. Do you ever wish that you could have every day the God's eye view of our world? Well, you can, but you have to read the Bible to do it. In order to see how God sees our world, you have to read the Bible. G. Campbell Morgan used to say, he died about 60 years ago, he said that he could not understand the headlines of the newspaper until he'd spent 3 hours reading his Bible. Ah, I know what he's doing. He's untangling the twisted cords of history by looking at life from God's perspective. That's a biblical worldview. And he's telling us that that's what we have to do. So it's only a biblical worldview that explains perfectly what happened in the Old Testament. We read from Genesis to Malachi, and lots of times we scratch our heads and we wonder what's going on here. But if we look at those chapters from God's viewpoint, we begin to understand. This is what David is doing here in Psalm 2. And then if we read the chapters of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, we say, what is this about? And what is that about? And why did this king do that? And why did that governor do that? And what's going on here? But as we read God's word, we untangle the cords of history by seeing it from God's viewpoint. That's true of ancient history. It's true of modern history. It's true in all the centuries since creation. You know, we've met, or we've heard of, I don't think I've ever met one, But I have heard of people that have lived in three centuries, born in the late 1800s, lived all the way through the 1900s and up into the 2000s. And so they lived in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries. Wouldn't they have seen so much? World wars and inventions and travel and commerce and governments changing and rumors of wars and all these things. And yet, if they read from the perspective of God's word, little by little, day by day, they could understand what was going on. And that's what David is telling us here. How would it have been to have lived in the days of the patriarchs, Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, where there were men that lived 930 and 950 and 960 years, and Methuselah, the oldest of them all, as far as we know, 969 years. What amazing changes he would have seen in his lifetime. And the year he died, the flood came. We don't think he saw the flood. We think he was buried before the flood came. But he was Noah's grandfather, I believe it was. And he had seen so much. So we advocate having a biblical worldview, being able to understand what's going on around us. It is the measure that fits all men to be able to look at life from the standpoint of Scripture. We live in a crisis in our own day, the present crisis, where there's so much talk on the radio and television and every way you can, all the media, talking about coronavirus. My wife and I have a little bit of a chuckle sometimes because as we listen to the news on the wireless, one of us will say to the other, "Hey, did you hear that today's news actually had one news item that wasn't about the virus?" Because it seems everybody only talks about that today. All the upheavals, what is really happening? What will God do about this? Can it be corrected? And as we read the Word of God, we get answers to all of our questions. So think with me about four headings this morning. We're interested in verses 1 to 3, where we think first about the mutiny of men. The mutiny of men. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This question of surprise and amazement that David utters at the first of the psalm, why do the Gentiles, why do the nations around Israel rage? They've lost control of themselves. And the people, and this word people here is almost always a reference to Israel. So we have the Gentiles and we have Israel raging and imagining a vain thing. And as they say what they say, we see that they are acting openly, mutinously against the Lord. There is a mutiny against God. You know, dear friends, if we see things from God's perspective, we're going to realize that human history has always been this way. There's always been a Cain, just not far from the Garden of Eden. There's always been a Nimrod. There have always been the wicked generation before the flood and Nimrod after. There have been wicked, terrible kings. I often think about Antiochus Epiphanes that lived in the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, and how that he wanted to dedicate the temple, and I think he did, to one of his pagan gods. It may have been Jupiter, and that he offered a sow on the altar. There have always been men like that. There have always been Neros and Stalin and Hitler and all the rest. There have been those people. And those people lead nations that are in mutiny against God. It's the nature of man, forever altered after the fall. When man went from walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day to hiding among the trees, fearful of God because he had rebelled against the Lord. The mutiny of men. But did you know that every one of us is caught up in this mutiny? We may not think that that's the case, but it really is, because every one of us has an old sinful nature received by tradition from our fathers. We have inherited a naturally rebellious nature. I don't know how many of you would feel that you have black sheep in your family. I tell our people here at church, we don't have black sheep in our family, my wife and I. We have herds and flocks of black sheep. We don't have skeletons in our closet. We have graveyards in our closet, because the nature of man is rebellious. And we ourselves are caught up in the mutiny. This is the undercurrent felt in every age, the true agenda, the one mainspring that drives every civilization, every tribe, every nation, every individual. And this comes as a surprise to David, because as David thinks about the goodness of God, think how it is that the Lord created a paradise for man to live in, and how that God provided everything we would need, and how kind and gracious God is, and how loving God is, and how long-suffering God is. And then for men to rage against the Lord, to take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, we will break God's bands off of us. We will cast away the cords off us. And so David is so surprised. Why? Why would man do this? He's shocked and he's amazed. He describes the enmity of man against God. But then there's a second point for us to consider in the psalm, and that is from verses 4 down to 6, we see the scene shift to heaven. Look at the verses here again. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God knows what men say and do. God does not dwell in a vacuum. Deists believe that God may have created the world, but if he did, it was rather like putting a clock together and winding it up and setting it on the shelf and then going away to the rim of the universe, never to interfere in the affairs of men ever again, and that God is entirely aloof and removed from men and has no involvement with men. Nothing man ever does is of interest to God. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not a biblical worldview. God knows what these people are saying, what they are thinking, and how they are feeling. And so God, the scripture says in verse 4, he laughs at them. Now this is not a laughter of amusement or joy. This is a laughter of ridicule. God is mocking them. I suppose we've all seen it happen one time or another when someone would do or say something and people would realize how ridiculous it was what they were doing. And so they would laugh out loud at them. And that's what the Lord does. Say, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anyone who was really into following and approving and agreeing with conspiracies, or agreeing with the thought that there are conspirators behind every bush, hiding under every bed? If you have, can I tell you something here that's in this text? And it is this, that God is never troubled by conspiracies. There are some conspiracies, and then I think there are things that happen that men suppose to be conspiracies, and they're really not. But this passage here tells us that when God sees something like that, where men plot together, one of the commentators says about this psalm that in the first verse, we have the sound of a battle camp with marching feet and weapons rattling. And you have the shouts of war and such things like that as men train to attack God. Is the Lord troubled by that? Does it bother him? Does he want us to focus our attention on the foolish schemes of men? It says in verse number 4 that the Lord laughs at them. And so I tell friends, I tell acquaintances of mine that want to involve me in their conspiracy theories, I say, I really believe we need to laugh at them. Let's do what God does and laugh at conspirators. The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. Something over 100 years ago, possibly 125 or 30 years ago, there was a philosopher in Europe whose name was Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, some of you will be familiar with his name. You will know that he was a proponent of what was called nihilism, that nothing has any meaning, nothing has any truth or reality to it. It's all virtually a fantasy. He was also one of the men that promoted the idea of existentialism, living for the moment, carpe diem, seize the day. This is all that's important right now. Don't think about the past. Don't think about the future. Don't think about choices having consequences. Just live for this present existence. That's where existentialism comes from. But many people are not aware that he was also the man who first propounded, as far as we know, gave out the theory that God is dead. And that resurfaced a number of times in the 20th century. He proposed that in the 19th century. And he supposed that people would embrace that. He wrote a number of books. In one of his books, he wrote this. He wrote, "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God. Whither is God?' he cried. 'I shall tell you, we have killed him. You and I, all of us are his murderers.' At last he threw his lantern on the ground and it broke and went out. 'I came too early,' he said. 'My time is not yet.'" Now, he said that in the 19th century. And just before he died, toward the end, I believe it was, of the 19th century, he said, "I predict that the 20th century will be the bloodiest century in human history." And when we think about the world wars and we think about the cruelties of wicked regimes and dictatorships and tyrants, when we think how many millions were killed by their own rulers in Russia and in China and in the Muslim nations, and we see these things and we say, God knows what men say and do, and God replies. He laughs. He holds them in derision. He is not troubled by conspiracies and plots and schemes. His throne is unshaken. Will a flea bring down the kingdom of heaven? Or a germ pluck the scepter from God's hand? Or a virus cause the Almighty to change his purpose or plans? Of course not. God is so great. He is sovereign over the entire universe. Job said in Job chapter 9 and verse 4, "He is wise in heart." God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. "Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" Who can resist the Lord? Would you quench the sun with a water pistol? Or would you hold up a stop sign to a cyclone? Dare you reverse the course of the planets? God rules all of his creation. You know, we have a chuckle about anyone trying to get the earth to rotate the other direction, or the moon to rotate around the earth, or for the planets to go in other orbits than what God has assigned them. But it's just a few years ago, within the last 10, I believe, that one of the NASA scientists said, what we really need to do is devise a way to move the orbit of the planet Earth farther out so that the heat from the sun does not cause global warming. And he said that in all seriousness. I'm wondering whether the solar system would go out of balance, but God does not allow men to do what they foolishly devise. The armies in mutiny against God do not trouble the King of eternity. One reason we love the old hymns here at Grace Baptist Church, and you probably do too, is because they contain so much solid doctrine, so much Bible doctrine. The old hymns look at life with a biblical worldview. And so when we sing these old hymns, like this one here, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent is light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. When I think about how great God is and how small man is, I'm reminded of the verse in Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord said, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. We would probably word it this way. We would probably say a drop in the bucket. The nations, gather them all up around the world. How many are there? How many that were there in the day of Isaiah? Gather up all the nations. They're like a drop in the bucket. And then the last phrase says here, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. The small dust of the balance. There's a word picture here where a man goes into the markets to buy grain for his household, to grind, to make bread. And so the seller of the grain, the merchant, puts in one side of the scales the weights. We hope they're just weights. And in the other side, he pours the grain until they balance. And when they balance, he may pour a little bit more in. And then the man who comes to buy takes his bag, and the merchant pours the grain into his bag. And then in the balance, in the scale, there's just the fine dust of the balance. These are those little hairs and parts of husks, the dust from the grain that still are there. And the merchant might say, and blow them away. Because the Bible says that the nations are the fine dust of the balance. So small, so insignificant in the sight of God. Now, God's answer, this is the third thing we are considering this morning, and that is that God has an answer. In addition to his ridicule of man's mutiny, God has an answer to man's mutiny. And we find that in verse number 6, where the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The answer of the Lord is very simply this: I have already crowned my king. I have already enthroned my king. You see, when the Lord Jesus rose triumphant from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God to be seated there, the great redemptive work of Calvary finished, completed, the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Nothing could be added. No sacraments, no offerings, no masses, no baptism, no church membership, no good deeds could be offered. Everything was done, and that's how it is the Lord Jesus could cry out from the cross in triumph, finished, all done. And so the Lord Jesus cried out in triumph, and when he ascended to the Father's right hand, God enthroned him and crowned him to have all authority from that moment on. We read of that in Scripture in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, friends, I want to tell you that though this has not been fulfilled in its entirety, there is coming a day when no sentient creature, no angels, no cherubims, no seraphims, no principalities and powers, no human beings, the devil himself, all of his demons, every living creature will have, before history is complete, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. There are men in our world right now who mock the name of the Lord Jesus. Richard Dawkins is possibly the best known of all those. Although there may be many worse than he, there will be a day when Richard Dawkins will fall on his face. He will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, and he will confess with his tongue, Jesus is Lord. He rightly rules the universe. God's word tells us that he has already seated his king. So here are these men in verses 1, 2, and 3 that are in rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. And the Lord laughs at them and says to them, you're too late. I have already seated my king on his throne. I have crowned the king. And the Lord Jesus knew that before ever he ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, because before he ascended, he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority belongs to me. Everything is under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus. Whether they are practicing rebellion and mutiny against him or not, everything is under his authority. We need to keep in mind that that position he holds was not by popular vote, but by divine appointment. Men here on earth sit on cardboard thrones wearing tinsel crowns, praised by imbeciles blowing party whistles and expecting God to abdicate his throne, but he has set his king in place without fear and unthreatened. They suppose that they are immovable only to find that his will and his scepter are irresistible beyond their knowledge. Then we come to this thought here in verses 7, 8, and 9. The Lord tells us that his king is his son. We're not speaking here of the Lord Jesus' physical birth, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, without sin. We're not thinking of that. This is what the apostles understood. The Lord Jesus is not merely a creature or simply a man-child. The apostles understood that this text is a reference to the Trinitarian truth that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each individual and yet all together and individually they are God, sharing the same attributes, sharing the same eternal existence, existing eternally, and the relationship between the Father and the Son, here identified as the Lord Jesus, the Father and the Son is eternal. And so this one, the Lord says here in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Jesus is speaking here, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then the Lord tells us here that he understands that he has the right to rule all men. He has a kingdom unexcelled by earthly kings. The devil's ambition from the first was to have the authority of God and the throne of God and the seat of God and the praise and honor of God, and yet in his rebellion he was cast out from heaven. And so he has infected the entire human race with this ambition to be God, to exercise the authority, to be thought of with terms and praise and honors that belong only to God. This is the Antichrist's dream when he is upon the scene. But they are denied. The devil and proud men and the Antichrist, they are denied and Christ is crowned and enthroned. No other need apply. His is the right to rule all men. He has the right, according to the scripture here in verse number 9, he has the right to punish the rebels, those who mutiny against God. It says in verse 9, the Father speaking to the Son now, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the Lord says, the Father says to the Son, Son, there's coming a day when you will exercise authority in complete righteousness and justice upon this world and all of those who persist in rejecting Christ will find the rod in the head of the Messiah, the Lord over all things, very heavy against them, punishing, breaking them in pieces as a potter's vessels are broken in pieces. You know, the mutineers, come back with me here to verse 3, have it in mind that they will destroy all of God's laws. Let us break their bands asunder. God has restraints for men that hold them back from doing all that they would do. I remember when we were in high school and we were talking to the teenage boys and girls that were there in high school years ago, teaching RI class. And I said to the boys one time, said to the class one time, if no one would ever know, what would you like to do? If you knew that you would never be punished for anything you did, what would you like to do? And there was a devious gleam in one boy's eye, and he said, I know what I would do. I would go to the car dealership in Athens, and I would look on the board, and I would find the keys for the most powerful car they had on the parking lot. And I would take those keys, and I would race up and down the streets of Athens. I'd do burnouts, and I'd do wheelies, and I'd do skids, and I'd leave tire smoke, and I'd go as fast as I could everywhere in the town. I said to him, of course, and there's a reason for that. He said, why? I said, because of the condition of your heart. You see, man is in mutiny against the laws of God as people rebel against the laws of the land. And the Lord says that he has made these rules, these laws. He has made bonds. He's made bands of love to restrain men from doing those things which are most to their harm. And men say, we will break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But now come down with me to the last three verses, because the fourth heading this morning is that God makes an offer of mercy to the repentant. When I read these verses, I cannot help thinking that these come from the heart of David as the Holy Spirit of God moved upon him and inspiring him to write these words. And I cannot help thinking that what we have here in verses 10, 11, and 12 is the conclusion of a gospel tract to rebellious men, mutinous men. The words are, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The appeals of a wise king to the mutineers. Now that very first verse in this section, verse number 10, we would expect to find wisdom on the throne. And David the king appeals to them, the way you're behaving is not wise. You're being foolish. But be wise, and there's a call to repentance. Repent of your folly. Be wise. And to the judges who should know all the laws and understand the laws and uphold the laws of God, he says to them, you need to be teachable. Be instructed, he says to them in verse number 10. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You need to learn the laws of God. And then he appeals to them in repentance to begin to serve their rightful king. verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, to serve him sincerely in the fear of God, that they need to serve him in such a way that they rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Find joy in the service of God. Tremble before him. And then we come to the last verse of the psalm, because here David says there are still only two paths. There is the broad way that leads to destruction, and there is the narrow way. There is the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. He said, if you kiss the Son, you'll find blessing to all those that put their trust in him. Oh, that's the straight gate. That's the narrow way. But if you will not go that way, if you persist in your mutiny against God, your rebellion against God, then I have to tell you that if you will not kiss the Son, you will perish in the way. God's wrath has only to be kindled a little, and our lives are so swiftly snuffed out. A century or two ago, if you wanted to have light in your home before there was electricity available to us, the light, electric light globes in our house, you might well have a lamp burning coal oil or kerosene or some such, and a moth flying, fluttering nearer and nearer and nearer could touch the chimney of the lamp and be snuffed out as quick as that. Or passing by a candle might pass through the flame and plunge in flames to the floor. And just so the Lord says, when God's wrath is kindled but a little, you'll perish in the way. 150 years ago, approximately, there was a Presbyterian minister who wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And he included in that commentary an illustration that comes back to mind once in a while, quite frequently anymore, where he told about two men in England, and I'm not sure where the coal mines were, but two men that worked side by side. One of them was a born-again Christian. And day after day, he would share the gospel with his workmate. They worked probably in the same drive in the coal mine. They went down together in the ore bucket when they went to work in the morning, and they came up again in the afternoon in the same bucket and worked side by side. And when they would pause for lunch, the Christian would speak to the non-Christian about the Lord Jesus and how precious he is and how urgently he yearns after our souls and wants us to be saved. He would quote to him John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this non-believer would turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to his friend day after day. It seemed that he was not receiving anything that he was being told. We don't know how long they worked together. But one morning when they climbed into the ore bucket and the big cable started to lower them down, down deeper and deeper and deeper into the shaft, down into the coal mine, down to the drive where they would step out of the coal bucket and walk back to their workplace, back there where they're chipping out the coal. As they're going down in the ore bucket, they heard a sound that chilled their hearts. And turning their lamps up to have a look, they realized that the cable that held the heavy, heavy ore bucket was coming apart strand by strand. They heard it go ping, 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 ping. And they realized that they were too far from the bottom to make it all the way to safety. And they could see then that they were not going to survive being let down into the shaft, the mine shaft. As they're going down, they realized that the hours and the minutes and the seconds of their lives are running out. The Christian turned to the non-Christian, and in very few words, he said to him, "I've told you how to be saved. You know the gospel. You know what you need to do. I'll see you in heaven." And he took him by the hand, possibly even embraced him. And then the Christian stepped over the side to the bucket and fell to his death. And the relief, the release of that much weight made it possible, though the cable was still splitting, but not as quickly, made it possible for the oar bucket to reach the bottom, where the non-believer found the body of his friend, crumpled, broken, lifeless, at the bottom of the pit. And stepping out of the oar bucket, he knelt by his friend and called on the Lord Jesus to be his Savior. That's what A.B. Simpson told in his book on Psalms. As I think about that, I think about that man in rebellion against God, and yet like King David, someone reached out to him with the good news of salvation and told him about the blessed Savior. The blood-washed saints that trust in him have hope of eternal life, assurance of eternal life. And so it is with all who are in rebellion against the Almighty God. The appeal is, kiss the Son. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, lest you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, it comes down to this, that there is only two possible destinies for every man. We can come in simple faith and brokenness and humility and repentance, casting aside our sins, come in faith to Christ and have assurance of eternal life. Or we can be like the heathen, like the people that rage against God. So the choice is yours today. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, I would urge you to do so. I can tell you that 57 years this year, 57 years ago, I found the Lord Jesus altogether precious to my soul. We plead with you to believe on Christ and be saved.